Lord, we rejoice and give you thanks for your word that we've just been singing about, your perfect, trustworthy, right, sure and pure and righteous word. We thank you too for how it revives our souls and makes us wise for salvation and brings joy to our hearts. We even thank you for how it exposes our sin, because it drives us then to Jesus, our Saviour, that our sins might be dealt with. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that it might be to us everything that you said it would be. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in it. And we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So it's Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Keep on believing." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. Now, it's not hard to see why one commentator has labelled the two incidents that are recorded at the end of Mark chapter 5. The two incidents we've just read, he's labelled them a daughter sandwich. It's a daughter sandwich because it's sandwich-like in its structure. The middle section of these verses is the story of how Jesus cured a woman And that's like the filling in the sandwich. Then on either side of that story, like the two pieces of bread in the sandwich, only a male commentator could call it, use this illustration of being a sandwich. There's a story of how Jesus brought back to life a 12-year-old girl. So you have the start of the story about the 12-year-old girl, the woman with the internal bleeding, and then the conclusion of the story. So you have a sandwich there, and it's a daughter sandwich because you probably noticed that at one point or another in the stories, both the girl who was raised and the woman who was restored are affectionately called daughter, verse 23 and 34. Now, last Sunday we took a bite of this daughter sandwich, and we thought about how Jesus healed an unnamed woman from a long-term illness that was destroying her life. And although we saw in that incident lots of things about Jesus, our primary focus was on how we should respond to Jesus. Now today we're going to take a second bite at this daughter sandwich. We're going to finish it off, and we're going to think about how Jesus brought Jairus' daughter back to life. And although we'll see in this incident lots of ways in which we should respond to Jesus, our primary focus will be on Jesus and who he is. So what can this story, which is probably familiar to most of us, what does this incident tell us about Jesus? And here's the first thing it highlights, that Jesus is passionate that people, that you and I, should have a personal relationship with him. This is something Jesus is passionate about. Let me explain how the story brings it out. At the start of verse 22, we're told about Jairus. And we're told Jairus was a leading light in the Capernaum synagogue. And that marked him out as one of Capernaum's prominent citizens, because people didn't become synagogue leaders if they were not wealthy and influential and respected. And everything seemed to be going Jairus' way. He was enjoying status within the community. He was respected in the church. And he appeared to be happily married with this 12-year-old girl who was his only daughter and whom he just doted on. You know what dads and their daughters are like, but there you are. And so everything is really going well for Jairus. And because Jesus used Capernaum as his base, Jairus probably had heard Jesus preach and probably had witnessed some of his miracles. And even if he hadn't himself heard Jesus preach or witness any of Jesus' miracles, he had heard about Jesus preaching, he'd heard about Jesus' miracles, he knew about Jesus. But there's nothing here to suggest that up to this point Jairus was a follower of Jesus. In fact, he probably kept Jesus at a distance, because Jesus was a hugely controversial figure. And Jairus may have judged it prudent for someone with his standing in the community and in the synagogue, you know, to keep Jesus at arm's length. But one day that all changed. Jairus's 12-year-old daughter, Luke tells us she was his only daughter, she became critically ill. And she was very critically ill. Do you see what he asked Jesus to do at the end of verse 24? He said, "Please come, put your hands on my daughter so that she will be healed and live." It's the "and live" bit that shows that Jairus realized this was very critical. She probably wasn't going to make it. And Jairus at that moment realized that the only person who could do anything for him was Jesus. So when Jesus' boat landed on the beach after its return journey across the Sea of Galilee, Jairus was waiting for Jesus. And he didn't care what people thought of him. He didn't care that people might frown upon a respectable person. person in the community, in the synagogue, asking help from Jesus, the radical young upstart from Nazareth. For Jairus, desperate times called for desperate measures. He wasn't going to let his pride stay in the way of helping his daughter. He would rather lose his reputation than lose his daughter. So he comes to Jesus and he begs Jesus to save his life. There's lots of people in these stories coming to Jesus and begging him for something. And he's begging that Jesus would come and help his daughter. Verses 22 and 23. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, begged him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now, like others before him and plenty of people after him, Jairus came to Jesus in his extreme need. Up to this point, everything was going smoothly for Jairus. He didn't need Jesus. He kept him at arm's length. But now he's in desperate need. And he turns to Jesus for help, because there was no one else to go to. You see what was happening in Jairus' life? Jairus had set up idols in his heart. Now, he was a good Jew. He didn't have a statue in the back garden that he bowed down to four times a day. But these idols were in his heart. Things that he regarded as important, that would give him satisfaction and bring him joy and happiness and contentment in his life. And these idols were things like his standing within the community. That brought him respect. Maybe his money. That brought him respect. And people looked up to him. And perhaps even his daughter had become an idol. All his hopes and dreams for the future were tied up in her getting married well. But these idols were shutting Jesus out of his life. He didn't need Jesus. He was doing well, thank you very much. These things had marginalized Jesus in Jairus' life. But Jesus is so passionate to have a relationship with Jairus. He's so passionate that Jesus would know, that Jairus would know Jesus' love and friendship and grace. Jesus is so passionate that this would happen, that he filled Jairus' life with this gut-wrenching anguish and tragedy. And he did it to smash Jairus' idols in order that he could have a personal relationship with Jairus. It's again what we saw last week, wasn't it? When Jesus asked the woman to speak up, and we thought, it wasn't that. That was terrible. What's Jesus doing? Embarrassing the poor woman. We maybe said to ourselves, what's Jesus doing here? Smashing Jairus' idols, bringing this gut-wrenching anguish into his life. What's he doing? How could he love her? And love him. But Jesus is doing this because he loves Jairus. And he's passionate that Jairus will know his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy and his kindness and a relationship with him. And folks, isn't this one of the reasons why God allows tragedy to make an unwelcome guest appearance in our lives? That we've allowed other people and other places and other things to take Jesus' place in our lives. And these places and people and things have become the idol that control us, where we go to for our satisfaction and happiness and joy and hope rather than to Jesus. Our idolatry marginalizes Jesus. relegates him to the fringes of our lives, so we've no personal relationship with him. But in what C.S. Lewis described as his severe mercy, Jesus smashes these idols. And he does so by bringing heartache into our lives, and we make the painful discovery that our idols are useless. They can't deliver in the face of the anguish that has entered our lives. And we've nobody else to turn to, and we turn to Jesus. And our relationship with him is restored. Folks, Jesus is so passionate that we should have a relationship with him. That is, in his severe mercy, he's prepared to fill our lives with difficulties and sadness so that we might come to him and find in him our joy and our happiness and our hope and our future. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are many people in heaven today who bless God, that God loved them enough to smash their idols, and in a severe mercy to bring difficulties and heartache into their lives so that they could only go to one place, and that was to Jesus. That's what happened to Jairus. It happens today. It's happened to me. Maybe it's happening to you. Jesus is smashing our idols, so that in our extremity we will turn to him and find that he is our only hope and he is our only help. Jesus is passionate that you should know him and follow him and be loved by him. And he'll go to these methods to do that. Then the second thing we find about Jesus is that Jesus always rewards those who have faith in him. He always rewards those who have faith in him. Jairus may have been desperate for help, but he was looking in the right direction for help. And when he heard his request, Jesus immediately sets out for Jairus' house. Now, what did Jesus see in Jairus that caused him to respond so positively to his request? Was it Jairus' standing in the community? Was it Jairus' status in the synagogue? Was it Jairus' reputation as being a good family man? Well, the answer is no, none of these. What Jesus saw in Jairus was faith in him. And it was only this that moved Jesus to respond positively to Jairus' request to come and heal his critically ill daughter. And over again, the Bible underlines that the only thing that Jesus rewards is faith in him. The kind of people we are, the kind of what we've done, what we haven't done, even how religious we are, doesn't impress Jesus. But the moment we faith in him, Jesus swings into action on our behalf to save us and restore us and help us and to encourage us. And our faith doesn't have to be very strong. Jairus, I don't think, had a very strong faith. He just knew Jesus could heal people. But his faith was focused on Jesus. And that was the important thing, the only thing that mattered. Not how strong or weak his faith was, but it was focused on Jesus. And yet, although he discovered that Jesus rewards those who have faith in him, Jairus' faith needed strengthening. And Jesus set about strengthening his faith, and he did so by testing it. And notice the couple of ways in which he tested Jairus' faith. It was tested by Jesus' delay in healing the woman with the internal bleeding. You know, no sooner had Jesus started to head for Jairus' house and Jairus' hopes were raised than Jesus stopped. And it's not hard to imagine the sense of frustration building up inside Jairus. After all, he was a bloke. You know, you can almost hear him muttering under his breath, "Hurry up, Jesus. Don't you realise the urgency of the situation?" And you can see him shifting his feet, weight from foot to foot, getting more and more anxious. But as that happened, something amazing happened. In front of his very eyes, Jesus healed the woman. He witnessed a miracle and his faith in Jesus was strengthened. He thought to himself, if Jesus can heal this woman, well, he can also heal my daughter. So Jesus' faith was, or Jairus' faith was tested by Jesus' delay. That's why, by the way, God doesn't always give us what we want when we want it. He sometimes delays to test our faith. That's a different story altogether. The second way that he tested Jairus' faith was the news of his daughter's death. So while Jesus was speaking to the woman, some people arrived from Jairus' house with the shattering news that his daughter had died. And they wanted Jairus to come home. Verse 35, why bother the teacher anymore? Now, here was a real test for Jairus. Who did he think Jesus really was? Was he just a mere human teacher? A mere man who was as helpless as the next man in the face of death? Or was Jairus thinking to himself, this guy's different. There's something special about him. He's a bit more than a mere man. And it seems as if Jairus was beginning to sense that Jesus was different and he was special and that he could turn an apparently hopeless situation around. So Jesus strengthened Jairus' faith by testing it, and he also strengthened it by speaking words of encouragement to him. He speaks to him twice, and they're just full of hope for this distraught father. First of all, verse 36, where Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe, or literally, don't be afraid, keep on believing. And Jesus is saying to Jairus, Jairus, you had a certain amount of faith in me when you came to me for help. Your faith was strengthened when you saw me heal that woman. Don't quit, keep on believing. And the second hopeful statement was in verse 39, when Jesus arrived with Peter, James and John at Jairus' house. He discovered the place an uproar. The people were wailing. These were professional mourners. They're very common in African cultures and Asian cultures. Professional mourners. They were along doing their stuff. But Jesus ignored them and told Jairus, the child is not dead but asleep. Now, these professional mourners were offended and insulted by Jesus' statement. Was he saying to them that they didn't know the difference between sleep and death? That's what he seems to be implying. So what they do is they laugh at Jesus in unbelief. But by using the picture of sleep, Jesus is telling Jairus that his daughter's condition is only temporary. Even teenagers don't sleep around the clock. They do wake up. Their sleep is only temporary. Sleeping is temporary. Jairus, your daughter's condition is only temporary, and that he's going to do something about it and wake her up from her condition. Now, Jairus' faith had been tested, but it emerged stronger from this testing. He held on to Jesus' promises. Have you ever asked God to make your faith stronger? Let me warn you, that's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because very often when we ask that God will make our faith stronger as Christians, what he does is he sends difficulties into our lives to test our faith. That's God's method of strengthening our faith. We don't believe that because we imagine that when God strengthens our faith, we're going to have some wonderful experience and we're going to feel amazing. That's not how God works. Didn't work for Jesus. That's not how God strengthened Jesus' faith. He strengthens our faith by testing. He sends difficulties and he gives us his promises. Doesn't take away the difficulties, but he gives us his promises that he'd be with us in those difficulties. He says to us, keep on believing. Don't quit. And when we come through those trials, our faith is stronger. But it can be very unsettling when we ask God to strengthen our faith, because his method is to test it with trials. And here's the third thing. Jesus is a mighty saviour. Jesus puts all the mourners out, and he takes Jairus, his wife, Peter, James and John with him into the room where Jairus' daughter is lying. And verse 41 and 42, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha koum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. This is one of the most wonderful moments in the story of Jesus. It's full of tender strength and strong tenderness. Talitha is a term of endearment that Jewish parents would use when talking to their children. I don't know what the term of endearment you use to your children, but it was something like sweetheart or wee pet. Koum just means get up. Now, do you see what's going on here? That Jesus is doing what this girl's parents must have often done for her. That Jesus takes her by the hand and he says to her, wee pet, get up. It's time to get up. And she gets up and she walks around. And Jesus knows that she's almost a teenager, so he tells her parents, give her something to eat. She's bound to be hungry. The tenderness and the power of Jesus. He holds this little girl by the hand and he gently lifts her right through death, humanity's great, merciless, unavoidable enemy. And he says to her, wee pet, it's time to get up. And folks, by doing that, Jesus is saying to us, if we're Christians, he's saying to us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. Don't be afraid. And in the privacy of that room, Jesus lays down markers to show us what his salvation is like. By taking the girl's hand, Jesus himself becomes ritually unclean. He's touched a dead body. But he shared in the uncleanness of her death in order to deliver her from death. On the cross, again, Jesus would share in death. This time it would be our death. He would take all our uncleanness to the cross and be punished in our place. He would become the unclean one who bore God's justice and judgment on our sin, that we might be forgiven and we might be put right with God. It's like the story with the woman, it's the leper. Jesus is clean, we're unclean. Jesus shares in death. He dies so that our uncleanness will be his, but his cleanness will be ours. And by raising the girl to life, Jesus is signalling his authority over death. He's turned the tables on death. And his authority over death would be ultimately and decisively demonstrated by his own resurrection. And as he took the girl by the hand and said, wee pet, it's time to get up. At the end of time, when Jesus returns, he will take his people, those who love him, by the hand and say to us, arise. and we will rise with our bodies changed to become like Jesus' glorious resurrection body, and we will go to be with Jesus in heaven forever. And in that room, as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Jesus gave us a foretaste of his salvation, what he would do for his people through his death on the cross. He's a mighty saviour. Now, let me finish off. This is not in conclusion, but let me finish off by taking you back to look over what we've looked at over the past 4 weeks. We've looked at Mark 4, verse 35, right through to the end of Mark 5. Four miracles that Jesus performed. He calmed the storm. He cast out unclean spirits from the man who was called, we call Legion. He healed the woman suffering from internal bleeding, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, on the surface, they seem four standalone incidents, but Mark groups them together under a common theme, and it's to show us that Jesus is Lord over all. He's Lord over creation. He's Lord over evil. He's Lord over disease. And he's Lord over death. And I'm sure you noticed that. And I'm also sure that you noticed that Jesus is Lord over the worst expressions of these things. He's not simply Lord over the creation, but creation at its most destructive and terrifying, the storm. Jesus is not simply Lord over evil, but evil at its most menacing and dangerous, the man who had this legion of unclean spirits. And Jesus is not simply Lord over disease, but disease at its most devastating and far-reaching. This woman had long-term illness. And the word Jesus, Mark uses for suffering in the Authorized Version, is translated as plague. This is not, you know, man flu. This is plague. It's used in other places in the Bible of the sting that you feel. Well, I hope you've never had it, but a sting a person would feel on their back when they were whipped. This is disease at its most devastating and far-reaching. And Jesus is not simply Lord over death, but he's Lord over death at its most shattering and gut-wrenching, the death of this child. This is ramping things up. Jesus is Lord over these things at their worst. But on top of that, I wonder, did you notice that these things are the things, the very things that people in our society feel most helpless when they come face to face with? It just struck me when I was going through these again that, for example, people, especially young people and young adults, feel helpless in at all that's happening in our world. They fear that because, in the words of Meatloaf, our planet seems to be groaning like a broken down machine with, you know, under bombardment with heat waves and fires and rain and floods. They feel that they've no future unless the world's climate crisis can be reversed. But they panic because they don't see what they judge to be the necessary changes coming, or coming quickly enough. They're afraid in this world about what's going on in the world and in creation. But Jesus is Lord over creation. And one day Jesus will return and he will renew the creation. It won't be renewed by human beings treating it sustainably, but by Jesus' power. And a new heaven and a new earth will appear in which Jesus will rule as Lord. And people today feel helpless and kept down by the evil in the world. Jesus, we've turned on the TV this week and we've seen evil on our news screens. And there's evil around us. There's structural evil that rears its ugly head in political oppression and in the cancelling of freedoms and in injustice and physical aggression and murder and terror. We see it in societal evil, which is seen in the racism and sectarianism and exploitation and abuse of power that's all around us and we need to recognise is also in us. We see it in personal evil, as people are enslaved to addiction and resentment and hatred of those who are not part of their tribe, and unforgiveness and greed and the desire to control others and self-gratification. Evil is all around us. But Jesus is Lord over evil. And one day, when he returns, he will eradicate evil. And if coverage of the media is anything to go by, people today are concerned about physical and mental well-being, the continuing negative long-term impact on health of the pandemic is going to be with us for some time. And with the pressures the NHS is facing in terms of waiting times and waiting lists, no one wants to get ill. At least I don't want to get ill. But the problem is, I do get ill. Because disease and decay and decline are all part of the catastrophic consequences of humanity's rebellion against God. But Jesus is Lord over disease. And one day when he comes back, he will eliminate all pain and suffering and give us new resurrection bodies that are eternally free from disease. And death is what disturbs people and distresses people today. We've seen some distressing scenes in our news today with the end of the Lucy Letby trial and the COVID inquiry. Children, old people, distress with death. And human beings are helpless and heartbroken in the face of death. But Jesus is Lord over death. He defeated death on the cross and announced his victory over death by rising from the grave. And one day he will do away with death and give all who trust in him everlasting life. Jesus, who is Jesus? He's Lord over all. But the question Mark is asking us here as well is this. He's saying to us, is Jesus your Lord? He's written all these stories about Jesus' Lordship so that we might submit to Jesus' Lordship. I wonder, have you done that? You see, that's what a Christian is. A Christian's not somebody who's put their hand up at a meeting or said a prayer 25 years ago. A Christian is someone who said, I'm going to stop running my life and I'm going to hand control of my life over to Jesus. I wonder, have you done that? Have you handed control of your life over to Jesus, or are you still trying to run the show yourself? Let me put it another way. Are you still looking to your idols to bring you satisfaction or hope? Or are you going to be a first commandment person and worship Jesus alone? If Jesus doesn't control your life, submit to him. Let him take control. Do you think that the disciples, after they came through the storm, were sorry that they let Jesus be the Lord of creation? Do you think the man who was possessed by the unclean spirits was gutted because Jesus was now Lord of his life? you think the woman with the internal bleeding felt her life was diminished because she was now healed by Jesus? Do you think that Jairus and his wife were sad that the daughter had been raised to life? Of course they weren't. Of course they weren't. Because when Jesus becomes your Lord, he enriches your life. He doesn't take away, yes, he takes away what's wrong and rotten, but he enriches your life. If you let him take control of your life. In Edinburgh Castle, one of the buildings, there's a portrait of Charles Edward Stuart. And those of you who know Scottish history better than I do, you know that I'm talking about Bonnie Prince Charlie. Now, I could say lots of things about Bonnie Prince Charlie, and none of them would be positive. But this is what he's known for in history. He was the last person who tried to seize the British crown by force. And you might say to yourself, well, Roger, I am a Christian. I've handed control over my life. But let me ask you this, are there any Bonnie Prince Charlies lurking in your heart? Any idols trying to usurp Jesus' rightful place as Lord of your life? If there are, you need to deal with them radically and decisively and immediately, and you need to let Jesus reign there alone. Jesus is Lord over all. That's the message that Mark is trying to say to us here. Is he your Lord? Is he still your Lord? Is he Lord of every area of your life? Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by virtue of who you are and what you've achieved, you've been given the name that is above every name. And one day, to the glory of God the Father, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before you, and every tongue will acknowledge that you are Lord. Until that day, give us your Spirit's power, Lord Jesus, so that we might live constantly under your Lordship, surrendering every area of our lives to your sovereign rule. Make us loyal to you by being obedient to your word. And we ask this so that we might glorify your name now as well as forevermore. Amen.